Sure. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I love you. And I want to thank my brother Daniel for framing that. Just in case you're visiting with us at Redemption Bible this morning, my name is Pastor Jeremy, and I'm so glad you're with us. What we do every week, one of the things we do, just to explain, we read Scripture because we believe Scripture is powerful, and it is God's Word, it's God's speech, and I really appreciate my brother framing it the way he did this morning. It was very convicting and very powerful for me to see, as he said, my name in that, and how short I fall, and praise the Lord to see Jesus in there, and how he measures up. And if you are at all discouraged by your falling short, look to Jesus this morning. And so I want to encourage you to do that as you turn in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians 8. Maybe you already have the scriptures open to 1 Corinthians 13, so just flip back a few chapters. We are in 1 Corinthians 8, and as you do so, take hold of the promise this morning that Jesus has promised to be with us to the end of the age, and he is by his Holy Spirit. He is with us. We need to focus on Jesus, beloved. If you want to be like Jesus, think about Jesus. If you want to love like Jesus, think about Jesus. Like, just like the old song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Jesus' servant, Paul, wrote, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. He says, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the gospel. Jesus loves me, and I know he loves me because he died for me. And when you focus on Jesus, you begin to love like Jesus. And so this is my goal this morning for us. As we look to the scriptures, as we look at God's word, that we will see Jesus. Paul said some hard things to these Corinthians, and he could say them and be heard because he loved them. Anybody know? I wonder if you've ever looked at the last line of this book, 1 Corinthians, and what it says. This is the last line, 1 Corinthians 16:24. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul wants. He wants to make sure the Corinthians are loved. And so he loves them in the best ways he can, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that's encouragement, sometimes it's admonishment and rebuke. But he's saying hard things not just to fill them up with knowledge and information. He's saying them out of love for them in Christ. When our family lived in Louisville, Kentucky, we were privileged to sit under a pastor who was an excellent preacher. He was known as an excellent preacher. This our former pastor, he preached one time at my graduate school in chapel, and he was introduced by one of the professors as our church. He said, our church has the best preaching in town. Now, Louisville is a city, metro area of over 1 million people, and our church, this professor said, has some of the best preaching in town. And so, and my pastor wasn't even a seminary graduate at the time. He was very gifted. He was very knowledgeable in the scriptures. He knew the Bible, and he was a man of the word, still is a man of the word. But if you ask me, which sermon of your former pastors impacted you the most, I'll probably draw a blank. I don't remember. Now, that's not to say that I don't think the preaching of God's word has had an impact on me. Quite the opposite. Very impactful. But you know what I do remember about my former pastor most? I remember that time he agreed to meet with me when I needed some counsel on something. We were going to get together and have lunch. And so we made the arrangements, and then he sent a message to me saying, you know what, Jeremy, I'm so sorry. My week is filled up. I've gotten really busy. I can't make it. I'm sorry. But the message didn't get to me for whatever reason, and so I showed up at the church anyway to meet him for lunch. He didn't say a word. He set aside all of his plans, his busy plans, and he went out to eat lunch with me and was a great encouragement to me. And it was only weeks later that I found out that he was too busy. He'd sent me this message. He just set it aside. I'll always remember that. or the time he'd heard that Jenny and I were facing a huge decision. And so he took time on a Sunday morning. He took a half hour on a Sunday morning to track Jenny and me down, seek us out, and sit down with us with his wife and just listen to us and pray with us and counsel us and care. It's a church of 500 people. And he sought Jenny and me out to care for us. The great preaching left us well fed. It was the love that built us spiritually. And if you want to pray for your pastor, brothers and sisters, I have a prayer request. Just pray that God will make me more loving. I wonder if there are people in your life who hear your name and say, oh, her love has made the difference for me. His love has literally built me up. Are there people in your life that could say that about you, Christians? Or is this what they say? Oh, she sure knows her Bible trivia. He has his beliefs ironed out. He has an opinion about every theological issue. Is that generally what people think when they hear your name? Well, if you've been with us the past year at all, you've probably heard us say we are planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. And that is because here at Redemption Bible Church, we love Jesus' gospel, don't we? And we believe he wants the Bible to be the heartbeat of our culture together and our identity. But there's a unique danger for Bible churches, brothers and sisters, and churches that love the scriptures. See, once a people begins to dig deeply into God's word together, to make it part of their culture, which I think is a very good thing, but if they're not careful, that people can begin to value the Bible for its, not for its substance, what's there, but for its scholarship. Just for its scholarship. The Bible can become something like a curriculum to be mastered instead of a way to get to know the author. It can be easy to start to make spiritual knowledge the gauge of one's spirituality. But those things aren't the same thing, knowledge and spiritual health. They're not the same. And Josh Strom, one of our elders, was just commenting this week on Jesus' letters to the churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation. It's a powerful couple of chapters. I encourage you to read it sometime. But one of those churches Jesus wrote to was Ephesus. And Jesus commends them in Ephesus for their discernment and their toil and their longevity. They'd stuck with him for a long time. But then he says, I have this against you, Ephesian Christians. Jesus says this. You have lost your first love. Heartbreaking. A church with great discernment and no love. That's a problem, Jesus says. Without love, spiritual knowledge becomes an ugly thing, even a deadly thing. Now, listen, the biggest problem facing the evangelical church of our times is not too much Bible knowledge. That's not the problem we have. In fact, I think very much that we need more Bible knowledge. But a lack of love, friends, is at least as big of a threat to the church as a lack of spiritual knowledge, especially for conservative Christians like us. Well, the Apostle Paul saw this problem coming 2,000 years ago in a church very different from our culture, but very similar struggles. We wrestle with the same flesh that they did in Corinth. And so in the passage we're looking at, just three verses this morning, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, Paul has this message. Love is a better mark of spiritual health than knowledge. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would do as he has done with me for all of us this week and convict us of our desperate need for love. So if you have 1 Corinthians 8 open, I invite you to go ahead and stand as we honor God's word again, and let's read these verses and pray that they won't just be words on a page, but the Spirit will take them and plant them in us. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Let's pray. God, we trust that we are known by you because you have poured your love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit you have given us in Christ. We would not be trusting Jesus if it were not for you, Father, if it were not for your work in us. And yet we see our lives, we see our words, we see our actions and our habits, and then we look to Jesus and we see how desperately short we fall, Father, of his love. So we're trusting you, we're coming to you to equip us this morning. Fill us again, Father, with your love. You are love, God. You have said this, God is love. And if we are the people of God, we are your ransomed people, we must be people of love. So create this reality among us and in us today as we look to your scriptures, which are powerful to accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. So these three verses launch a new section in this 16-chapter book, this letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul's covered a lot so far in the first seven chapters, if you've been with us. He's covered the Corinthians' quarrels over their favorite preacher. He's talked about their sexual immorality and their conflict, their lawsuits with each other, and their confusion about marriage and how to make big decisions. And Paul's given them a lot of guidance, mainly focused on this grand idea that Jesus' gospel marks and unites his church. That's what we see in every case. And this situation here concerning food sacrificed to idols is no different. It's Jesus' gospel that marks and unites his church. And so Paul's turning a corner here in chapter 8. For the next three chapters, he's going to be dealing with maybe the biggest problem yet. And at first glance, he goes about this in a weird way, I think. He starts in verse 1 and says he's going to talk about things sacrificed to idols, but then he says, we all have knowledge. We all have knowledge. Now he's not talking about idols. So what is going on, Paul? And we better get used to this because the next three verses, he does this again and again. He starts talking about one thing, and then he takes it in a totally unexpected direction. Well, idolatry was a huge problem in Corinth, as we already seen. It was everywhere. Some of the Corinthians were coming to Jesus just out of the lowest depths of idol worship. And it was like someone had dragged them out of a dungeon, shown the light on them after years of darkness, torn the chains off of them, and they could finally breathe freely after years of being constricted. And they're just rejoicing. Aphrodite couldn't oppress them anymore. Zeus was no longer their master. They were finally free, and it is glorious, and they're basking in this freedom. But the implications of this did not dawn on everyone equally quickly in the church. And we're going to unpack this more in the weeks to come because we haven't been bound to Zeus in our past, most of us, I don't think, and yet we struggle with this. We are coming to spiritual conclusions from the gospel and the scriptures at different rates. And it creates tension in the church sometimes. Some Christians in Corinth hadn't realized yet how free the gospel had made them. Specifically, they hadn't realized that the meat that you eat can't hurt you spiritually, even if it was butchered in an idol temple, as most food was that was sold in Corinth. Sacrifice to a false god. But in Christ, that can't hurt you. That can't affect you anymore. You're free to eat it. It's just food. And all food comes from God. You don't have to worry about what the pagans do with it before. So some people understood that. Some people understood that Jesus had set them free from idolatry. And they were flaunting it. Right? Almost like, look how free I am. Look how close I can get to idolatry without it hurting me. Like a foolish child that sort of runs headlong toward the Grand Canyon just because there's a guardrail there. It's like, stop. Okay, you're going to do something really dumb. Throw your life away. And this is the way some of the Corinthians were behaving. And they'd put all these theological pieces together, but their spiritual maturity was light years behind. And the other Christians that were still trying to grasp all of this, it was causing them much grief. It was tearing holes in their conscience. And so before Paul even touches the issue of idolatry and freedom in Christ, there's a deeper issue that he needs to get to here. And the deeper issue is love. Where's your love, Corinthians? What's Jesus' most urgent command to his disciples? It's not stuff your brains full of theological facts as quickly as you can. It's love one another as I have loved you. And in these three introductory verses here, Paul gives three reasons why love is a better mark of spiritual health than knowledge. So here's the first one in verse 1. Love builds up others, not self. Love builds up others, not self. Now remember, knowledge is a big deal in Corinth. Paul already spent the better part of three chapters at the beginning of this letter dealing with these people's obsession with wisdom. They were so fixated on measuring up to the world standards of wisdom that they were boasting in it. And so when Paul says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, it sounds like he's anti-knowledge, anti-wisdom, anti-education, as many liberal people, opponents of Christianity, would accuse us of today. But that's what happens when we read things out of context, right? We get the wrong impression, so we need to not do that. Keep in mind, elsewhere in the scriptures, Paul celebrated spiritual knowledge. It's a good thing, Paul says. Christians need knowledge for maturity. So one of the very first things Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:5, is how thankful he is that by God's grace, in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. He's encouraged that they know some things about Christ. That is a sign of God's work in them. But it's clear that when Paul says we all have knowledge, he is not celebrating it here. It's become a problem. So what does he mean by that? Well, yes, Paul says you do have knowledge. Everyone starts the Christian life with knowledge. People can't respond to a gospel. They don't know. They've never heard. But surely, Corinthians, you get the fact that any human being can fill their brains with knowledge. Random facts. Learning is a gift of God to the whole human race, not just Christians. So praise God, it's not just Christians that educate, right? Even our society recognizes at some level that education and learning and knowledge are important things. That's not just because it dawned on them. That is God's gift to all mankind. So it's not unique to the Corinthians. They ought not to get a big head about that. But here's the thing. Love is much more rare than knowledge, and therefore love is much more precious. I was talking with a brother last night who mentioned that the fact that there are learned men out there who have advanced theological degrees and are total jerks and God haters. They maybe even pastors of big churches that couldn't care less for the gospel, never pray, not interested in actual relationships with God's people. They're experts on religion, but infants when it comes to love. And as Paul puts it, their knowledge has puffed them up. They have this inflated sense of self-importance. But the particular knowledge Paul means here is the knowledge that a Christian, as I said before, is free to eat food which happens to have been dedicated to an idol in the meat market. And he mentioned this in chapter 10. Eat everything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions. It's there. You don't need to worry about where it came from or what false god it was dedicated to. It's in your hands now. God put it there. Just eat it. But the particular way that this works out is that an idol is non-existent. We'll see this in the passage next week. You have freedom to eat food sacrificed to idols because an idol isn't a thing. It's just a block of wood. Paul could probably have easily talked about any theological truth or insight that gives us knowledge as Christians. It represents progress in our spiritual understanding. So the real issue here isn't the knowledge in itself, but the spiritual status that the Corinthians believe that it's given them. That's the problem. They think their knowledge of this particular application of the gospel has given them a higher level of spiritual progress than other Christians, when it's actually just made them arrogant. It's done nothing to strengthen the church or to encourage their weaker brothers. It's actually essentially backfiring. Knowledge in itself is not the measure of maturity. Love, on the other hand, builds up. What's actually going to help these less knowledgeable Christians who are freaked out about this idol food and they haven't learned yet that it's okay to eat it? What is it that's going to help them? They have this hyper-scrupulous personal conviction. It doesn't match the truth of the gospel, so it needs correction. What's going to correct it? Are they going to respond to arrogant eggheads who go around flaunting their freedom and rubbing everybody's noses in it? Is that going to be effective? No, Paul says. What these weaker Christians need is more loving brothers and sisters who will patiently bear with them so they can build them up in the grace of the gospel. Not everybody will respond to that just with cold, bare, factual information. They need to get to the point where their consciences are strong enough to handle Christian freedom. And the thing that's going to get them there, Paul says, is love. That builds up. Love doesn't build up itself. It builds up others. Love doesn't puff up itself, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13. So that's the first mark of spiritual health. Love builds up others, not self. Second reason to prioritize love over knowledge as Christians. In verse 2, knowledge is often misrepresented, misinterpreted as virtue. Knowledge isn't necessarily virtue. Paul says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Now again, keep in mind, Paul is not condemning the general importance of knowledge for the Christian life. But there is an ought to our knowledge of spiritual truth here. Did you catch that word? He doesn't know as he ought to know. There's a way, there's a right way to gain spiritual knowledge and learn about Jesus, and there's a wrong way. And it's very easy to misinterpret the mere presence of knowledge as something we should be commended for above others. Now, some people have taken Paul's words here to mean that it's impossible to be certain about anything spiritual. So we should just be relativists. Just admit that nothing's for certain, and it's arrogant for you to claim that you know the truth. That would be what the dominant culture says about Christians as we read the Bible. Is that what Paul's talking about here? I hope you're shaking your heads or objecting in your hearts. That's not what he's saying. Because if it is, it's totally an incoherent way to say it. I count no less than 22 times in the New Testament where Paul mentions that we know things as Christians. We can know for certain. And that's just using the word know. I'm sure there are many more in the New Testament statements and assertions of spiritual truth. And incidentally, we're looking at that in our Christian Worldviews class. Brother Steve did an excellent job this morning in walking us through some of the truth, the ways that we know truth. So if you're not in there yet, you haven't joined us yet, I encourage you to join us next week. Steve's going to be talking about history. It's going to be a great time. But when Paul describes the possibility of imagining you know something, he's talking about the person who's self-confident in his spiritual knowledge, as if he's his own source of truth. Now, that's both unjustified and absurd. Think about yourself. Are you the source of your own knowledge? Source of your own truth? No. Knowledge, just like everything in the Christian life, is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. It's not some kind of Medal of Honor that we puff ourselves up about. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 4, verse 7 of this letter when he was talking about wisdom with the Corinthians. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? I think a perfect example of this is someone Paul had already quoted in 1 Corinthians, Job's friend Eliphaz the Temanite. You remember the story of Job way back thousands of years before? Eliphaz, he's this guy who went to visit Job when Job was in his lowest point. Job was suffering unimaginable human pain, loss, grief. He's sitting there in an ash heap, and along comes Eliphaz, his friend. And Job just vented for a while about how miserable he was, about how it was so bad he just wished he could die so that his suffering could be over. How does Eliphaz comfort his friend? Well, he goes into a speech about all the things he's learned about God. He claimed he had a special spiritual revelation from a spirit. And then he goes into how he's investigated all this. Job, listen to me, I've got this all figured out. I've got the truth, I know it, I've investigated it. But when Paul later quotes Eliphaz here in 1 Corinthians, a couple thousand years later, God throws Eliphaz's own words back at him. He says, God catches the wise in their craftiness, Eliphaz. His words had no ring of love. He didn't know as he ought to have known. See how self-deceptive knowledge can sometimes be for us? The person who knows something in this self-assured, puffed-up way may have grasped deep, complex theological mysteries. But because his knowledge is producing in him arrogance and a condescending, belittling spirit toward other Christians, he's actually misunderstood it. In every way that counts, this knowledgeable man is ignorant. He may as well know nothing. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Without love, I am nothing. He's like the so-called godly man in 2 Timothy 3 that Paul talks about. This false Christian who holds to a form of godliness but denies its power. He outwardly affirms godliness. He acts as though it's important. But what it produces in him is, in fact, all kinds of ungodliness. Now, I don't think Paul's calling this person in 1 Corinthians a false Christian. I don't think that's the point, necessarily. He might be, but I think it includes a very spiritually immature Christian. This person truly understands the gospel. He's a saved person, but his understanding is far from bearing the kind of truth, bearing the kind of fruit that a gospel life should. And beloved, as Christians, I think we're bound to size up people, size up others, evaluate others. And I think we should start with ourselves in that. But the implication of what Paul's saying here about knowledge is the criteria that we should begin with isn't excesses of knowledge, but overflowing love. Because real knowledge can easily be misinterpreted as virtue. It's not. Real Christ-like love is virtue. That's what we should be after. Final reason love is a better measure of spiritual life than knowledge is in verse 3. Love indicates relationship. Love indicates relationship. Paul says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So what's the alternative to this puffed up state of knowledge? Well, it's love, of course. And just like Daniel read for us this morning, if I understand all mysteries, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. But again, Paul takes a weird turn here. And I'm getting to like Paul for this. I like Paul's teaching style. We expect Paul now to talk about brotherly love, right? Love among fellow Christians. That's what's going on. Isn't that the point? In verse 11, he says the problem is you're destroying your brother with your knowledge. So isn't the solution just to love your brother? But he doesn't say that here. He says, if anyone loves God. We can get this, what's going on here, if we just think about what Paul's saying for a minute. First, what's this whole section about that we're talking about, chapters 8 through 10? It's a warning about the danger of idolatry. He says in verse 6 here, there's only one God. So Christians don't need to worry about somehow connecting themselves to an idol through their eating habits. That's not going to happen. But that doesn't mean idolatry is not a danger, a real danger for Christians. So what's the opposite of idolatry? Loving God. And I love how the Apostle John puts this. If you ever want a great treatise on love, just open up 1 John. It's such a beautiful letter. And the Apostle John spends a whole letter talking about love, and here's the last line of that letter. John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There's a connection there, right? Either you are going to love God or you're going to be an idol worshiper. There's no in between. So that's one way we can understand why Paul's now talking about loving God when we first thought the problem was our love for our brothers. Secondly, love for one's neighbor is impossible without love toward God. And real love for God will produce love for one's neighbor, won't it? Remember the great commandment? The most important command? They asked Jesus, what's the most important command? He said, love God with all your heart. That comes before the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commands, Jesus says, are similar. But the first is the most important. So this is what the world gets so wrong about love, I think. You can't love your neighbor properly if you don't love the God who made your neighbor. You misunderstand love. Third, what the Corinthians need to understand is that this narcissistic knowledge is itself a form of idolatry. Self-worship, being puffed up, worshiping your own greatness, your own swollen head. And loving God, that and loving God are mutually exclusive, aren't they? You can't do both at the same time. You can't think of yourself as great and think of God as great. But now Paul throws in the real zinger here, and I love this. He started by talking about knowledge and how knowledge tends to fail us, which it does. So next we would expect him to say, if anyone loves God, he has known God. But Paul turns that around here. Notice what he says. If anyone loves God, he has been known by him. Brothers and sisters, we think love is easy. We think it comes naturally to us. The problem is we don't reckon with what the Bible says about us as sinners. Have you ever seen a dead person express love? I don't say that flippantly. I understand all of us have lost somebody here, but this is the example Paul uses in Ephesians 2. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were breathing, but spiritually you were deceased. Dead people do not love. For depraved human beings dead in their sin, love is impossible. And I'm talking about real Christ-like love. We get family love, don't we? That we see that. We see examples of good, loving parents that aren't believers in Jesus. We understand erotic love. We understand how that works. You don't need the Holy Spirit to express erotic love. We even understand friendly love. Really good examples of love between two friends. That's a beautiful thing. It's a gift of God's, once again, God's common grace. But without the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, love is almost entirely about self-interest. What am I going to get out of it? What about cross-bearing love? Love that gets nothing in return. Love that forgives one's enemies. Love that worships the unseen glory of the Creator of the universe. That's a miracle that fleshly human beings cannot reproduce on our own. To love like Jesus is the product of the Holy Spirit.
Now, what's that have to do with being known by God? It's relational. See, in the Bible, knowing people and knowing facts are two entirely different experiences, two different categories altogether. You can know facts. That's not the same thing as knowing people. If I rattle off a list of facts about my wife, anybody that does enough research could do that. If I express how I know my wife, I love her personally, that's an entirely different thing. To know a fact is a matter of education. To know a person is a matter of relationship. It's when you take action to acquaint yourself with a person on an intimate personal level. That's to know someone. Love is evidence, not simply that you have got the right doctrinal statement, but that you have a relationship with God. Now, the only question left is, where does that come from? Who's responsible for the knowing? Because even here, there's a danger we can pat ourselves on the back. Oh, I know God. But beloved, you're not a Christian because you know God. You're a Christian because God knows you. Imagine that you were conceived through an unwanted pregnancy. And already you're in your mother's womb. You're already going to be born with the cards stacked against you. You're going to start life rejected. You're destined to struggle. You're destined to fail already. Then before you know anything good or bad, someone approaches your birth mother when you're still in the womb. Someone who doesn't know you and approaches your birth mother and says, I want to adopt your child. I want him. I choose him. I love him. I'm initiating a relationship with him before he even knows me. Beloved, that's what God has done for us. Paul says this in Romans 8:28, one of the most famous verses in the New Testament. I hope you have it memorized. Romans 8:28, he says that those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose are the same people. But then in the next verse, Romans 8:29, Paul calls this group those he foreknew. So get it, those who love God and those whom he foreknew are the same group of people. And it's the same idea here in 1 Corinthians 8. How did God love you, Christian? He has known you. He set his affection on you before the foundation of the world. He determined to have a relationship with you. He didn't do that for everyone. That's love. You should feel immensely loved by that. And then he sent his son to rescue you from your sins before you were ever born. And when the right time came, he sent the gospel to shine his light into the darkness of your heart. And the result was you believed. So in Ephesians 2, Paul can say, by grace we are saved through faith. And this is a gift of God. It's not yourself. It's a gift of God, your faith. You didn't conjure up your faith in Christ. God chose you, he set his affection on you, he knew you, and as a result, you believed. You chose him because he chose you. Real love for God in your heart is evidence that God has known you. All of that is the same as the simple statement John says in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. That's a sign of spiritual life. That is the sign of spiritual life, not just knowledge. Now, there's nothing we can do to produce spiritual life in ourselves, but there is something we can do to fan it into flame. And so, right now, it's time to turn our eyes on Jesus, as we began doing at the beginning. This is what I said I wanted for us in the beginning of the sermon. And when you think about God's love, you'll love. And the cross is the ultimate display of that. Christ died for sinners to bring us to God. And the Lord's Supper is our way to celebrate that. So I just want to encourage you this morning, if you are trusting in Christ alone to save you from your sins, if you're walking in repentance, you're invited to celebrate along with us God's grace to you poured out on the cross in the love of Christ. So this broken bread that we're going to take up this morning reminds us of Jesus' broken body. The poured out cup reminds us of his shed blood for us. And if you're in Christ, he's calling, if you're not in Christ this morning, he's calling you today. Not to a table, but to himself. And you're invited, if you're not a Christian this morning, to turn from your sins, to realize that God loves you, and Jesus died for sinners, and trust in Christ and receive eternal life. And when you do that, you will experience the miracle of God's love for yourself. And that's my prayer for you this morning. Let's pray. Father, you have loved us, you say, with an everlasting love. What a beautiful thought. You have loved us when we were totally unlovable. If you left us to ourselves, we know, Father, we would never choose you. We don't have that spiritual power on our own. We are dead. We were dead apart from Christ. And dead people don't choose things. Dead people don't love. But you and your grace and love poured your spiritual life into us through the gospel. And we became alive. And our hearts warmed to you. And you deserve all the glory for that. So as we celebrate this morning, what Jesus has done to make that an experiential reality in our lives, Father, may Jesus be praised. And as we gaze on the cross, as we think about our Savior, may we be conformed to him. Teach us to love like Jesus loves, because we are in him and we are focused on him. So fix our hearts on Christ today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.